are we, church? We good? Awesome. I'm not sure what kind of church culture you grew up in, but I'll tell you the kind of church culture I grew up in. I grew up in a church culture where it was just not okay to ask why Christians believe what they believe. Right, so I grew up in a church culture where it was just not accepted or encouraged to ask, hey, why do we believe things like the Trinity, where you're telling me that there are three gods, but there's one God, and that three equals one, but not really. Why do we believe that? Give me some reasons. Give me some good information. What can I get my mind? So it just wasn't a church culture where you could just ask and really press, why do Christians believe what they believe? Really, the response I kept getting to the why question was just accept it because the Bible tells you, or you'll understand when you get older, so just have more faith, and once you reach a certain point, still haven't reached it, I don't guess, you'll get it, it'll make sense to you. So the culture I grew up in and the churches I was a part of really didn't encourage me to ask questions about why I believe what I believe. Now, here's the problem when the answer to the hard questions about our faith is just read your Bible more and pray more. Even when those questions are asked, and especially when they're asked by Christians. Because in the end, when our answer to the question, hey, why do we believe that, is just because the Bible tells me so, so just have more faith and pray harder and trust in Jesus more and you'll just get it. What happens when that's our knee-jerk default response is that we really set ourselves up to have no shot at doing 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter tells us, hey, be ready at any time to do what? To give a defense, a well-thought-out reason for the things that you believe when you're in a culture like he was, and by the way, like we are, that is not a Christian culture, that by and large does not agree with most of what we think about the world that we live in. So here's how this played out in my own life. My sophomore year of college, I came as close as I ever have to taking my Bible and just tossing it in the trash can in my dorm room and just walking away from the faith entirely. Like, despite leading on the praise team at my church, despite leading a group of guys and community on campus, I just reached a point where I just wanted to go, I'm done here. Like, I can't do this anymore. It makes no sense to me. Why do we believe this? And here's what happened. My sophomore year at UAB, I took this class called Philosophy of Christianity. And that might sound like a real exciting class, but I was actually really excited about it because really for the first time ever in my walk with the Lord for as long as I could remember, I was going to be in this class at UAB taught by this professor where I was actually going to be challenged and encouraged and asked to think hard about why I believe what I believe as a Christian. So I was amped up for this. I was ready for it. But all that excitement really just quickly turned to pure terror when I realized what the class was actually going to be like. And here's what happened. This guy walks in. He's wearing like a sweatshirt and biker shorts. So I knew this is going to get weird really quick. And so really from the first word out of his mouth, here's what we learned. This guy has a PhD in philosophy from Harvard. I don't know if what you know about Harvard, that they don't just hand out PhDs there. So he's incredibly smart, he's incredibly well-read, and he's incredibly atheistic. And here's what I mean by that. You've got this Harvard-educated guy in a classroom with a bunch of 18 and 19-year-olds. This is Birmingham, by the way, so it's pretty much Bible Belt Christians in there. And he has read, it seems for all the world, like he has read all the evidence there is for the existence of God. He's thought about all the evidence for God's existence. He's written about it, published papers on it, and he's just decided, after doing a thorough examination that I realized, I hadn't done, that there's just no good reason for him to believe that God exists. That's just kind of where he landed. And so what happened in that class was I thought it would be a semester spent really being able to sharpen what I knew about my faith and what I believed about God and Jesus and the Bible. But in the end, it just became a semester where this intellectually gifted, well-read, Ivy League educated professor would systematically dismantle everything I thought I knew about God, about the Bible, about faith, about any issue you want to talk about. And man, what happened over the course of that semester is that each class, he'd show up in his sweatshirt and biker shorts and just spend the next 50 minutes holding up something I thought was good and right and true and biblical, and then showing why there are no good reasons to believe that. And in fact, a lot of good reasons to believe the opposite. And I'm just telling you, halfway through that semester, I just realized I am not prepared for this. I'm not prepared for this kind of challenge to my faith. I haven't done the hard work of thinking about why I believe what I believe. In fact, the majority of my Christian life up to that point had just been accepting what I was told. I've been told what to believe by a Sunday school teacher or pastor. Sounds good, I believe it. And when I was put in a place where I was pressed hard, why do you believe that? I just up. And so I reached a point where were it not for a couple of wise, godly men who were able to walk with me through that season, listen to my questions, not write me off as some kind of nutcase, but actually listen to what I'm saying and hold my hand, help me navigate through what really was a crisis of faith. I doubt, honestly, I'd be here right now doing this with you. And so our hope, my hope for this series is that you would not find yourself in a place like that. Our hope for this series is that whether you've been following Christ for a year or 40 years, or whether you're an atheist or an agnostic or a skeptic, which, by the way, we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here. We're glad you're tuning in online. We want to answer any question you might have about what we believe. Our hope is that you'd walk away from this series with the tools and the spirit-filled confidence to know not just what should I believe as a Christian, but why do I believe that? And my hope, my guess is that you'll leave this series maybe even rethinking what you think about some things, maybe even sharpening what you think about some things, maybe even just saying, I got to reject that altogether now. So our hope in this series is that you would walk away equipped to engage our post-Christian. Did you hear that? Our post-Christian culture. Not just with what we believe as Christians, but why we believe it. So the first question we've got to answer in this series, as we chat about how do we engage our lost neighbors, how do we engage our lost coworkers, how do we engage our lost workout buddies, how do we engage our lost family members, Thanksgiving's coming, Christmas is coming, how do we engage them And conversations about what we believe as Christians, here's the first question we've got to answer. And we want to answer it based on what the Bible says, but not based on what they're hearing Christians believe from CNN or Fox or wherever they dial in. What do we actually believe based on what the scriptures tell us, based on some other things God has given us in his grace? Here's the first question. We'll start from the top. Why do you believe there's a God? Why do you believe that? Like, why do you believe there's a God at all? I mean, you can't see him, can't hear him, can't smell him, can't touch him. And we typically don't believe things we can't see, hear, smell, or touch. Like, if I told you there's a gigantic, pink, smelly elephant right here, would you believe that? My guess is you would not believe that. Why? Because you can't see it or hear it or smell. So in the end, we tend not to believe what we can't see, hear, smell, or touch. So why does God get a special past? Why do we believe in God at all? Now, I'm guessing that for most of us, our knee-jerk reaction is because the Bible tells us that he does. And listen, I agree with you. I think that's exactly right. In fact, let me show this to you. If you have your Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter, let me show this to you. And if you know your Bible, you know where I'm going. The scriptures establish, like, right out of the gate, God exists. Let me show this to you. Genesis 1:1, first book, first verse of the Bible. Not hard to find. And we're going to read five words. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what's that next word? God, okay. And then what's the next word? Created. I mean, you guys are on top of it. So God created. Now, what does that already tell us about God? Well, if he created, then that means he exists. If he doesn't exist, can't create, so he exists. And in fact, the scriptures tell us that God has always existed and will always exist. This is Isaiah 57:15. God is the high and exalted one who lives forever. So that's always existed, will always exist. So right out of the gate, scripture is clear. God exists. There is a God. And this book shows us who he is, what he's like, what he does, how he's active in the world. So I'm all in with you there. I agree with you. But here's what you've got to know. Here's what you've got to know. We live in a culture in which a growing number of people, especially Gen Xers and millennials and Gen Zers, so 40 and under, they don't trust the Bible. They don't see it as valuable. They don't think it's God's inerrant word. They don't see any need for it in their lives. And in fact, there's a growing number of people who see the Bible as outdated, backwoods, oppressive hate speech. If they've even read it at all. So here's the rub for us. The reason it's important that we know as Christians that that's the kind of culture we're trying to engage and penetrate with the gospel truth, with the Christian worldview, is that at some point, you're going to try to have a conversation with your atheist neighbor or your agnostic coworker or your skeptic brother, cousin, sister, kid about why you believe there's a God. And they're going to say, why do you believe that? And you're going to say, well, because the Bible says he does. And they're going to say to you, so who cares what the Bible says? The Bible doesn't mean anything to me. The Bible also says to kill your disobedient children. And not to wear polyester. You doing that too? So can you feel the sense in which... So here's what's amazing though. Here's what I hope you're encouraged. Here's what's amazing. There is an incredible amount of evidence to support our belief that there is a God in addition to what the scriptures tell us. We're going to call it, the theologians call it general revelation. There's an incredible amount of evidence to support our belief, not blind faith, to support our belief that God exists in addition to what the scriptures tell us is true. And we can look to science, philosophy, cosmology, morality, art, mathematics, beauty. All these things are God's ideas, right? So cosmology and philosophy, that's God's idea. Mathematics, morality, that's God's idea. Art and beauty, that's God's idea in addition to your own personal experience with him. So we can even say, okay, maybe we disagree about the Bible. Here are some other incredibly good reasons that we believe that there is a God. So what I want to do for the rest of our time together is just kind of walk quickly with you through four of these reasons that I want to put before you for why, what gives you confidence? What reasons do you have that God, that there is a God, that God exists? So all I want to do, it's going to be very quick. We could spend months on each of these. I just want to walk through them very quickly with you. I just want to whet your appetite. One of my favorite restaurants in town is Veracruz. Somebody testify to that. Veracruz, it's amazing. That's what's up, Hayden. So here's why I love Veracruz, man. You go in there, and the chips, I think they're the best chips in town. They're not too soft, not too stale. They're just right. The queso is not too runny. Get that runny stuff. It's not too thick. It's not like potato soup. It's like perfect. And it's actual queso, not that yellow stuff you get in a paint can from Sam's. Like, it's legitimate queso. And here's what I know about Veracruz. If the chips and queso were good, the rest of the meal is going to be amazing. If they're not, I don't know what to expect, but if the queso is on point, the chips were when the chips and the queso explode in my mouth, man, I want more. I'm all in. I'm gonna wait with anticipation for that foot-long burrito I'm about to order. Right? So they're gonna bring it out, I'm gonna devour it. When the chips and queso are colliding in a beautiful mixture of flavors, I get excited, I want more, it whets my appetite. So just think about these four arguments as the queso. Right, and my challenge to you is that this will whet your appetite and you'll go dig around for more, like the burrito. Okay, so queso burrito. This is the queso. My encouragement to you is to dig around into the burrito of a bunch of arguments and reasons and evidence that God exists, and it's everywhere. I just want to give you four. So I've actually put together for you a little sheet, a little handout. It should be somewhere on your pew that'll help us walk through this. Go ahead and pull that out. I just want you to see it, and then you can write on it if you want to. There's some space for notes in the back if you want to take some notes. And listen, if it makes you nervous that we're stepping outside of the Bible for a second, just breathe out, okay? Really, all we're doing is Acts 17. Remember that? Where Paul shows up to Athens, which, by the way, was not known for its Christian culture, but in fact, for its anti-Christian culture. If you read it, here's what happens. He shows up. He doesn't show up with his Bible in a Beth Moore Bible study. He shows up with quoting their pagan philosophers. He shows up and quotes non-Christian philosophers, what they would have called atheistic philosophers, and shows from their own culturally accepted writings that the God of the Bible is the one true God. So he realizes, I'm in a culture that doesn't accept the Bible as God's inerrant, infallible, sufficient word. So I'm gonna use other things to support my belief that God is the God of the Bible. That's really all we're doing here. We're looking at the same information available to anyone right now on planet Earth, Christian or non-Christian, and we're just going, yeah, that points to God. That's truly good evidence that there is a God. Here are the four arguments I want to lay before you. Again, we can't go through all of these this morning. I just want to kind of whet your appetite. And just side note, when we're talking about arguments, I'm not talking about robust disagreement, right? So almost every week in our house, my wife and I have a robust disagreement about what temperature the thermostat should be set at, okay? So I like it at 70 because I'm hot natured and overweight, and she likes it at 90 because she is, I don't know. So, but we have a robust, playful argument. I think it's playful. Maybe it's not. Maybe I need to repent and confess. But we end up settling on 72. I think I'll win that argument every time. But that's not what I'm talking about. That's not the kind of argument. I don't mean robust disagreement when I say argument. I mean, by argument, here's what we're talking about. You can give good reasons to support why you believe what you believe. That's all I mean by argument. So reasons to support why you believe what you believe. So when we say argument, that's what you should hear. Reasons to support why you believe what you believe. Here's the first one. Actually, if you picked up the Middleburg book, he mentions three of these. So you can go back and look at it. I'll just kind of hit it quickly and then move on. But here's the first one. It's called the cosmological argument. Okay, so if the cosmological is freaking you out, just read the universe. All right, the universe argument. Here's how it goes. The first statement it goes like this. You got this on your sheet. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Now, that might sound sophisticated, but that's actually really simple, right? If something becomes into existence, then something had to cause it to come into existence, right? Things don't just pop into existence out of nothing for no reason whatsoever without any explanation. Can we agree on that? So if something, whatever begins to exist, comes into existence, there's something that brought it into existence or something that explains why it exists. Now, the second one is probably the most complicated sentence of the whole morning, but it's really simple. I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can, so just follow me. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. That's number one. Here's number two. The universe began to exist. This is why it's called the universe argument. The universe began to exist. Now, here, this gets controversial, so just know that. So for several thousand years, like going all the way back to Aristotle, people thought that the universe was eternal. And what that would mean is it really didn't have a beginning, and it really wouldn't have an end. So that was the view, that there was no starting point to the universe. Fast forward to 1915, and this German dude named Albert Einstein, you heard of him? Albert Einstein put forward this theory of general theory of relativity. So just Google it, don't have time this morning. But one of the implications of that theory is that there actually seems to be a starting point to the universe. He called it the singularity event, but you probably heard of it as the Big Bang. Now, for all the uproar among Christians about the Big Bang, here's what I want to submit to you. You should not be scared of the Big Bang. In fact, let me give you a couple reasons why you might be okay with it. First, it looks like the latest scientific evidence points there. But second, if it did happen, think about what this means for us. If it did happen, then it means that at some point about 15 billion years ago, the universe came into existence. Why is that important? Well, follow what we're saying here. We said whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. If Einstein is right, and it was widely accepted in scientific circles that he was, then that means the universe began to exist. And so we put those two together, what do we get? We get number three, the universe has a cause. Why is that good news? You might be saying, well, okay, but how does that get us to God? How do we know that God is the cause of the universe, of creation, of all that exists? That's a great question. I love when you ask the right questions. Here's the answer. If the universe is just defined by scientists as time, matter, space, and physical energy, those four together, then whatever created the universe has to be outside of or beyond time, space, matter, and physical energy. In addition to being unbelievably powerful and intensely personal, and we just want to go, yeah, that sounds a lot like God. It sounds a lot like God is who you're talking about when you're describing the kind of being that had to create the universe. And we don't have to scratch our head thinking, well, what does the Bible say? We just read it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we can walk with confidence that we can actually look to science and cosmology. And there are really good godly cosmologists who have helped us think through this and land. Okay, maybe you don't agree with the Bible, but we can also just talk science for a second, cosmology. Whatever began to exist has a cause, and the universe began to exist, so it's got a cause. And we just want to say that's God. That's the first argument. Here's the second one. This one, not in Middleburg, but it's for free, no charge. It's called the ontological argument. And don't get bogged down, ontological. That just means existence. Okay, so think about this as the existence argument. Here's how it goes. What it means to be God is to be as perfect as possible. Can we agree on that? So we're talking about God. We're talking about this is the most perfect being there ever could be. Can we agree on that? So God is the most perfect being. If there's a being that's more perfect than God, then that's God. So God is the most perfect being. Now here's the second statement here on your sheet. It is more perfect to exist in reality than in the mind. Let's read that again slowly, because some of you don't look like you get it, and I understand that. It is more perfect to exist in reality than in the mind, and if you're going, I don't know, what in the world? I think this is actually really intuitive. Let me show you. Which is better, the idea of $10 million or actually having $10 million? That's not a trick question. Like, in reality, which is better? The idea of getting a job promotion or actually getting the job promotion? It's not a trick question. Actually, which is better? The idea of your spouse doing the dishes and your kids cleaning their room, or your spouse actually doing the dishes and your kids actually cleaning their room? It's the actuality part. It's the in reality part. So it's just intuitive, I think, that it's more perfect to exist actually in reality than to exist in the mind. But if God is the most perfect being, then what does that mean? He exists in reality. He exists. That's a good reason. We didn't even need science for that. We just used our brain. We just loved the Lord with our mind. That's the ontological argument. Here's the third one, the moral argument. And Middleburg mentions this in his book. This presses the question, and I think this is going to be kind of low level for all of us. Nothing fancy here. Actually, all just kind of look around the world. Why is it that moral values, okay? So the things that we think are good and right or evil and wrong, why is it that it seems that regardless of tradition or custom or preference, like universally certain things are considered right and certain things are considered wrong? Why is that? That's the question we're answering. So here's the first statement of this argument. It's on the back of your sheet. If God does not exist, then objective moral values, like things that are universally accepted as right and wrong, they don't exist either. Why is that? Well, because we've got to have a foundation, a basis, something that gives a foundation for these actions that we're calling right and wrong. Something has to lay down the law, so to speak. What's going to be right? What's going to be wrong? What's going to be good? What's going to be evil? If we don't have that foundation, then morality is just kind of up to us, and anything goes at that point. But that gets us to the second statement here. Objective moral values do exist, right? Let's think about this. When you look across the landscape of history, it just seems that regardless of a culture's traditions or preferences or customs, certain things are just considered right, and certain things are just considered wrong. It seems that regardless of a society's traditions, customs, preferences, helping the poor, fighting for justice, or giving to the less fortunate is applauded as right. Okay? And by the same token, it seems that regardless of a society's customs, traditions, preferences, murder and rape and bigotry and racism and injustice are condemned as wrong. Right? That just seems that regardless of what kind of culture you're talking about, those things seem to be true. It seems that objective morality is just part of the fabric of how society operates. So if that's true, and if God doesn't exist, then objective moral values don't exist, but we just said that they do exist. Well, what does that mean? It means that God exists. It means that God exists as the reason, the explanation for why it is that certain actions seem good and right and evil and wrong across cultures and societies. So it seems that in the end, we can point to, hey, we got a simple explanation for why that is. God. Romans 2:15. God is written on our hearts, built into our consciences, that created beings in his image. Notions of right and wrong. So that as you look across, yeah, there are some outliers. As you look across cultures at beings, humans, created in God's image, they have an innate sense of what's right and what's wrong. And that explains why morality is objective. And if that's true, then we're just going to say God exists. We can look to the moral fabric of our universe, which, by the way, seems to be rapidly decaying, another sermon, and say, hey, that God exists. So that's the moral argument. So we've seen cosmological, ontological, moral. Here's the last one. It's the fourth one. It's called I just call it the personal argument. And I think it's the simplest but the most powerful tool you can leave with this morning to engage our culture with the good news of the gospel. Here's how it goes. Personal experiences are hard to refute, right? They're just hard to disagree with. A couple of months ago, it was just Riley Grace, our oldest daughter, and me were at the house together. Norlin and Jacqueline were somewhere else. And I heard Riley Grace talking to somebody in her room. And I was like, well, it's just me. Who could she be talking to? So I knock on the door, and I come in. And she's having this really passionate, animated conversation with her comforter. And I'm like, what are you doing? Who are you talking to? And she says, Daddy, I'm talking to the little fairy princesses. They're having a party right now, and they're being a little bit too loud. And I said, this is the kind of dad I am. I said, you know that that's not real, right? Like, you know that fairy princesses don't exist. I don't believe that. And we just kind of went back and forth. And she looked at me when I said, there's no such thing as fairy princesses. And she said, she very lovingly looked me dead in the eye and said, they may not be real to you, but they're real to me, Daddy. And I was like, we just kind of went back and the conversation ended with, you're not going to persuade me otherwise that there are no fairy princesses because that doesn't match my experience. She had a very meaningful, bizarre experience with some fairy princesses, and she wasn't going to let that be taken away from her. She had this personal experience. How am I going to disagree? How am I going to refute it? She was just adamant. This happened to me. I don't know how to explain it. It just happened to me. So personal experiences are hard to refute. Here's the second statement here that I think is amazing. Every Christian has had a personal experience with the God of the universe. Are you feeling the weight of that? If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, if you put your faith in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, if you put all your chips in, you've submitted your life to Jesus Christ, then you've had a personal experience with God. Like, maybe your experience is God saved you from a past of dysfunction and addiction and trauma. Maybe your experience is God saved you from church, from trying to earn through religious effort the favor that's already been granted to you by the cross of Jesus Christ. Either way, regardless of your background, if you're a believer in Christ, you've had a personal experience with Jesus. You're a walking miracle. God has literally breathed new life into your dead heart, opened blind eyes, and given you hope, peace, and life, and joy that makes no sense to the culture around us. But get this, doesn't matter. Because you have a personal experience. So what does that mean? You got it on your sheet. Tell your story. Tell your story about your personal experience with the Lord. So that's one of the ways I'd encourage you. If you're thinking, how does all this nerdy stuff kind of land on me this week? How does all this supposed to change how I live? Here's the first way I want to encourage you. Tell your story. Just tell it. Don't be shy. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Don't hide it. And tell that thing to whoever will listen. Tell people how the Lord is working in your life. What if they don't believe it? Okay, but you tried. Well, what if they say it doesn't make any sense? Sorry. I mean, it just happened to me. I don't know what to tell you. That's Paul's story in Acts 22. He tells this group of people, I was riding my horse one day to kill Christians, and this big light shone from the sky, and I got knocked off my horse, and when I woke up, I was a Christian. And if you're hearing that, you're just thinking, you're insane. Like, what are you talking about? It doesn't make any sense. He just goes, I know, man, but God just saved me. I don't know what to tell you. Tell your story. Tell the story of how God brought you from death to life. Of how God gave you a peace amidst some of the most difficult seasons of your life. Tell the story about how God is your only hope. When family and relationships, and money, and career, success come up empty. Tell the story about the God who is our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in trouble. Somebody said, well, you can't see, feel, hear, or touch God. I'm just telling you my experience. The Holy Spirit did something in my heart, and I want so desperately for Him to do that for you. You don't need to know cosmology or ontology or philomorality. You just tell your story. And that gets to the second way I'd encourage you. Yes, tell your story, but the second way is this. Would you get around unbelievers? Would you get around lost people? See, none of this truth is meant for us to hoard. None of this truth, this amazing evidence, these astounding reasons for thinking that there is a God is meant for us to just sit on. No, it's meant to equip us, to embolden us with the Holy Spirit to step into a culture that increasingly thinks Christian belief is it's kooky and goofy and 1950s Leave It to Beaver. In the end, this truth, these truths are meant to encourage and compel us to speak truth where opinion reigns. And if you don't believe opinion reigns, just scroll through Facebook, get on Twitter, get on Instagram. There's just all kinds of opinions about what's right and wrong, and nobody seems to be interested in the truth. Just speak truth where opinion dominates. Would you invade dark spaces with gospel light? Would you be a messenger of hope where it looks like there isn't any? Here's what getting around unbelievers is going to require. Think about just your week this week. Ask this question. How can I order my life so that I put myself in the path of unbelievers? Can I go to the same grocery store? Can I get gas at the same gas station? Can I go to the same hairstylist? Like, one of the reasons that I've gone to the same barbershop for 2 years, despite the fact that sometimes they just jack it up, is that I want to have a conversation with the guy who cuts my hair, Trey. As soon as I can, get done with a haircut, come home and schedule another one with Trey. Why? Because Trey's not a believer. He does not believe God exists. He does not believe church is for him. He is not trusted in the gospel. And so I want to put myself in his path to have a conversation about the God I believe in and have full confidence that I've got good reasons for believing it. I don't want to run from that conversation. I want to step into it. Is it going to be scary? Yeah, it has been. Is it going to be awkward? Yeah. We've had conversations that went like this. Where do you go to church? Nowhere. You want to come to ours? No. Okay. Here's my car. But I want to step into those kind of conversations. Like, that's one of the reasons, honestly, why I signed up to play adult league soccer. Am I good at soccer? No. Am I in shape? Can I last the whole game? Are you serious? But it's not about soccer. It's about putting myself in positions to get around unbelievers that I might have an opportunity by God's grace to speak truth and hope and peace and to bring the message of life. And I don't have to worry about whether or not I've got good reasons to believe it. I've got a lot of good reasons for what I believe. I just want to invite people in as much as I can to see and savor the one true God. To tell your story and don't sit on the sidelines. I don't know if you check statistics, but with each generation, our culture is becoming more and more and more post-Christian, which means that each generation that passes, more and more and more people are headed for an eternity apart from Jesus Christ. And if you're more burdened that Alabama only won by 2 points last night than that there are thousands of people headed for hell like right now, then we need a real wake-up call, church. So this is meant to encourage you, to embolden you, but above all, I just want to call you to step onto the field that you've been invited to step onto. Don't sit on the sidelines. Step onto the field. Penetrate this culture with the tools and truth and spirit-filled confidence that God is going to use you to push back darkness and to see lives change for his glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women. Thank you for the scriptures and the promises they give us and the assurances they give us that you're real and you're active and you're working. And we also thank you for showing us in 1,000 other ways that you're good, that you love us, that you have always been with us, you will always be with us. And so for believers in this room, I pray that you would encourage them, embolden them, give them grace and strength to tell their story, to get around unbelievers. Give us grace, give us wisdom, show us how to position our lives so that we put ourselves in the pathways of people who don't know you, and give us courage to tell our story. For those who are here in the room or tuning in online, who just have no idea this God we're talking about, I pray that you would do the same miracle in their life that you did in your own resurrection, that you would give their dead hearts new life. You'd open their blind eyes to see your beauty and majesty, to know and walk in the hope and truth and peace and life that you earned for us in your life, death, and resurrection. And I pray that you would encourage those who, for the first time, trust in you this morning to find somebody before they leave this place and say, hey, man, God did a work in my life this morning. Can I tell you about that? Can I share that with you? And that this morning, right now, we might see hearts changed and lives upended by the power of your gospel. We love you. We need you. And it's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen.